Well, this morning as we continue in our worship, please look with me at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, or the preaching of God's Word. It's been a few weeks, so let me remind you of the context here. We are kind of jumping in immediately following the miracle where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And here at the end of this chapter, we see kind of the fallout of this miracle. The effect that it had in how, as we will see, it hastens Jesus' own death on the cross through the plot of the Jews. So John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, again, this is immediately following the resurrection of Lazarus. We will read then through the end of the chapter. John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Amen. This is the Word of God. May God give us grace this hour to receive it as such. Well, as I mentioned, the last few weeks we've been looking at the raising of Lazarus. And what we've seen in this story is a repeated emphasis on how Jesus was firmly in control of the circumstances here. If you'll recall, the sickness and the death and the raising of Lazarus was no mere random occurrence of events. Jesus intentionally let Lazarus die. And he did so in order to strengthen the faith of his people so that he might raise them and demonstrate to them who he was. And he did so in order to glorify his Father in heaven as well. And so when we first worked through this passage a few weeks ago, we also kind of applied this to our lives. Okay, we see how Jesus has arranged the circumstances here. And so we consider then that when we undergo suffering and difficulty, we noted that far from being a sign of God's disfavor, far from being a sign that God is not loving or God is not caring, often God intentionally brings suffering into our lives out of his great love for us, out of his desire to glorify himself in us. And we noted as we worked through this, God's purpose for his people is not to give us a life of ease and comfort, but his ultimate purpose is our sanctification. His ultimate purpose is the glorification of his great name in us. And so I'll remind you of all this because as we approach the conclusion of this story, a very similar theme appears. And again, if something appears again and again, if it's emphasized more than once by the gospel writers, you know, we should be careful to take notice. This is something that John wants us to get. He wants us to understand. And here, the big picture that John wants us to see is that Jesus is not even for one moment just being carried along by the circumstances of life as if they were beyond his control. The healing of Lazarus is not a random miracle. Jesus isn't just reacting to life as it comes at him. And John isn't recounting these stories just, you know, to recount inspirational stories for us, to give us personal anecdotes to what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He wants us to see that God is firmly in control. He wants us to see that these events are part of a greater plan that God is working. That these things are part of the careful outworking of an eternal plan and purpose of God. And it's important that we understand this as we approach this text today, because right here, the tables start to turn. They start to turn on Jesus. We see the fallout from this miracle is that a formal plot is now hatched to put Jesus to death. And now, what we'll see is that it isn't Lazarus who suffered and died in order to bring glory to God, but it's Jesus who's now facing that threat as well. So with the death of Christ on the horizon, John wants us to see very clearly that these things aren't happening by mere chance or accident. And so for us, the application should be easy. How easy is it for us to think that when evil people rise up, when evil people and men persecute the people of God, when they rise to power, when they start doing evil things, how easy is it for us to think, well, things are out of control. Evil is winning. God's purposes are faltering. How easy is it for us to think that God just reacts to the plots of the wicked as if he's just trying to bring good things out of bad things? How easy is it to look out at those who persecute us and think this is someone whom God does not have control over? This is something that's happening outside of his will and purpose. And brethren, the truth of Scripture and the truth of this passage is not that God just takes bad circumstances and he turns them into good things. Again, as the analogy I've often used, he doesn't just take lemons and turn it into lemonade. The truth of Scripture, the truth of this passage is that God is carefully and sovereignly purposing all things, even bad people, even horrible circumstances, he is purposing these things for your good and for his glory. And how and why does he do this? He does this to accomplish our salvation. He does this to glorify himself in all things. He does this to work all things according to the counsel of his own will. And he does this to show us that we can trust him. Even when all of life's circumstances scream at us that God has lost control. So this morning I want to bring this out. How does John teach this from our text? How does he show that God purposes even bad things for the ultimate good of His people and the glory of His name. Well, I want us to consider three things from this passage this morning. Three things. And the first is that we must see right up front is that the revelation of Jesus Christ always leads to either faith or hardening. The revelation of Jesus Christ always leads to either true faith or the hardening of unbelief. And this is important as we consider the big picture in relation to God's sovereignty. We must start right here, because that, of course, is where John starts as well. Now, this idea that the revelation of Christ always brings either faith or hardening certainly isn't anything new. We've seen this again and again in the book of John. But again, right here in verse 45, John brings it to the surface again. The initial fallout of the miracle is that some of those believe, but some run to the Pharisees. You know, what's amazing here, though, as we consider how John moves from the raising of Lazarus now to verse 45, is really the fact that he doesn't take much time to explain the positive effect of the miracle here. You know, we read almost nothing of Lazarus moving forward. Here he is, this man who's been dead for 4 days. He's come back to life. And John doesn't tell us what he was thinking. John doesn't tell us what he experienced, what he felt. You know, there were no "I went to heaven for 4 days and came back" book deals or made for TV movies. In fact, we get very little even of what kind of revival or belief that resulted from this astounding miracle. All we get is this little line in verse 45 that many of the Jews who saw him believed in him. That's it. Nothing else. Why is this? You would think that such an amazing miracle, John would spend time to tell us, "Oh, see what happened here. See how many believed in him and what kind of revival was spread." The reason that John doesn't tell us anything here about that is because that's not the main point. It's not the main point of the miracle to show that people believed in him. It's not the main point of John including the miracle in this gospel rather than leaving it out like the other three gospels do. They don't mention this story. It's not the main point. Yes, Jesus did use the miracle to strengthen the faith of those of some of the people who saw. He used the miracle to create faith, to lead some people to faith as well. And yes, the miracle also shows Christ's power and that it foreshadowed His own resurrection, and it showed that He is indeed the resurrection and the life. But that's not the main reason. The main point that John wants us to see is that this miracle served to harden some in their unbelief. That's the main point. I know it's not very seeker sensitive. I know it's not very comforting to see that. I know it seems to be focused too much on the negativity, but that is what John wants us to see. That's what we see here in verse 46. Some saw the miracle and they ran to the Pharisees. This is the division that the revelation of Christ always brings. This is the light of the world that comes piercing the darkness. Some, seeing the light, come to Him. They come to the light in belief, in repentance, and faith. While others, the light exposing them for who they are, retreat into the darkness because they love their evil deeds. This is the division that Christ, the revelation of Christ, brings. And this is a division that's still going on in our day. I know, I've mentioned it several times. We've seen this many times throughout the Gospel of John. But nobody is neutral when it comes to the Word of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. We don't see that on the outside. Some people come and are just happy listening to the Word of God. Some people seem to seek God while holding on to their sin. Some people don't seem to be enemies of the church, don't seem to be enemies of God, even though they may not be a professing Christian. But the truth of Scripture is that nobody is neutral when it comes to the Word of God, even for you here today. You here today are either being softened by the Word of God. You know, you're being softened in the sense that you're being sanctified, you're being brought closer to God, your faith is being strengthened, you're coming to a greater knowledge of your sin and a greater sorrow for your sin, you're coming to a greater understanding of your need for grace. Well, you're being hardened little by little. You're being hardened to the Word of God so that it doesn't have the same effect on you. You're being hardened in your conscience so that you do not have the same conviction of sin. You're being hardened to the things of the Word and the things of the Spirit that are evident here. There is no neutral ground. The division, the revelation of Christ always leads to softening or hardening. And we are to be reminded of this when we come to this passage. Whenever Christ's word is proclaimed, eternal judgment is taking place right before our eyes. It's a sobering thought. It's a humbling thought. But it's something that we must see again and again in this gospel. But here's the thing. While the fact that Christ brings division is certainly nothing new in this gospel, let me again remind you, there is a specific reason why John brings it up here. There is a specific reason why he highlights this division in this passage. And this is because, first of all, he wants us to see what unbelief looks like. So this leads to our second point. Christ always brings division, right? The revelation of Christ. But the second thing that we must notice is that John brings this division to our attention to highlight the irrational and essentially self-centered nature of unbelief. Let us see the irrational and self-centered nature of unbelief. Now again, notice that John focuses in on those who were hardened to the truth of Christ in response to this miracle. We see them run off and tell the Pharisees. But I want you to notice in verse 48. Verse 47. The chief priests, the councils, they come together. And they say here, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. See, that should strike us. It should strike us because they don't even challenge the validity of the miracle. This shows us how irrational and how horrible the hardening effects of sin truly are. You know, they don't try to explain things away. Oh, well, you know, Lazarus wasn't really dead to begin with, right? It was just all an illusion. You know, there's no spin. There's no questioning of the facts. There's no claim of fake news going on here, right? They never question the validity of Jesus' signs. All they say is, oh, man. What are we going to do to stop him? They've already made up their mind about Jesus. They've already made up their mind that they were right. They had already refused to ever even reconsider their most cherished beliefs in response to this new evidence. This is a blunt picture of the effects of the hardening effects of sin. And so what we see is they gather this council. This would amounted to kind of like the Supreme Court in theocratic Israel. You know, before it was just a mob, right, threatening to stone Jesus. But here, this is serious. This is the Supreme Court of the nation coming together and plotting the arrest and execution of Jesus Christ. And so, think about this. This irrationality of their unbelief. It's so blind that they begin plotting the death of the man who had just raised someone from the dead. Whoever thought that raising the dead was a bad thing? I mean, honestly, in what possible world, in what possible scenario could this ever be a bad thing that somebody raised someone from the dead? Their actions just simply fail to make any sense. But I want you to see what's driving it. I want you to see here how John highlights the desire that was driving their irrational unbelief here. Notice what is said here in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Our place. That's a reference to the temple, which is often called their place throughout the Old Testament scripture. Our nation. It refers to the chosen people of God. Here, what's driving these Pharisees and their irrationality of wanting to persecute a man who raised someone from the dead, was driving this was their own position and placement in life. They had a special place. They had a special part and authority in the nation. You see, Rome allowed for a very significant level of self-rule in the nations that they conquered. And they had left, legitimately so, the Jewish leaders in somewhat of a position of authority. But here, they come together and they see the writing on the wall. If Jesus is allowed to roam free, then what's going to happen of our authority? If Jesus can raise the dead, oh, the people are going to start following him instead of following us. What's going to happen to the prestigious place in society that we hold? What's going to happen to our authority? What's going to happen to our comfort in life? And this is noteworthy here. Rather than seeing the temple as the house of the Lord, and rather than seeing the nation as the flock of God by which they were simply just caretakers, they have the audacity to say, this is our place. This is our temple. And thus we see that the ultimate motivation for their actions was their own power, their own comfort, their own prestige. See, brethren, this is what unbelief looks like. This is what hardening to the things of God looks like. How many are there that refuse to humble themselves before God because they know that if they do, they're going to have to give up some cherished sin? They're going to have to give up some earthly pleasure. They're going to have to give up some preferred pursuit in life. They're going to have to give up some worldly comfort. How many refuse to listen to the things of God because they fear they're going to be looked down upon by others? Because they won't have the same standing in social circles. Brethren, John focuses in on the hardening nature of their unbelief so that we might see what unbelief looks like. So that we might see, and so that we might take pains to root out all the unbelief that resides in our own hearts as well. It was John Calvin who famously said, "We are all partly unbelievers until we die." And the root of all unbelief, whether it's the unbelief of a hardened sinner or the partial unbelief of a Christian, the root of it all is that it's focused on the here and now. And that it's focused on self. And it's focused on those things above that which God has revealed to us in His Word. You see, we look in our unbelief at circumstances. We look at what we are in danger of losing. We look at what we think is best for our lives. We look at what serves our best interests. We look at what best serves our desires, our comforts, our ideal life. And in doing so, living by what we see rather than by what God has revealed, the unbelief in our hearts is exposed. Brethren, let us see that the irrationality of unbelief, the self-centeredness, how truly worldly it is. And by the grace of God, and by the Spirit of God, let us seek to root this out from our hearts. To believe not what we see and what we experience, but to cast ourselves upon God, the God who raises the dead, trusting in Him, trusting in His Word. For at the end of the day, self-interest is the ultimate obstacle to understanding self-evident truth. Self-interest is the ultimate obstacle to understanding self-evident truth. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But here's the thing. Again, let me come back and remind you. The main point in all of this is not just to show that Christ brings division. It's not even to show the unbelief, the irrationality and hardening of unbelief. Those are secondary points. Rather, the main point of this passage is that John tells us these things because he wants to demonstrate how God uses even the hardening of unbelief to accomplish His purposes. And that is our third and final observation. God uses even the hardening of unbelief to accomplish His purposes. Here, I want you to see that the hardening of these Jews, their unbelief, of course, serves to hasten Jesus' journey to the cross. We read in verses 53 and 54 that the result of this council was that they made plans to put Him to death. Again, previously the attempts were just kind of mob violence, but here the Supreme Court is coming together, and this is something serious. They hatched this plot so much so that even the people were aware of it and under obligation to report where He was. That's where we see in these closing, what we see in these closing verses of this chapter. Jesus could no longer walk openly among the people. But notice how this all plays out. Here in verse 48, the Jews gather to figure out what they're going to do, and what happens? Well, the high priest stands up. And he essentially rebukes them. "You know nothing at all," he says in verse 49. "The solution to all of this is actually very simple. What we need to do is take him out. Yes, he's leading the people astray, so let's take him out. We can end this once and for all. This really isn't that hard. We're going to make Jesus an offer that He can't refuse." This is how we're going to save our place. This is how we're going to save our nation. This is how you're going to save this place of power and prestige that you have. How is that? Well, verse 50. It is better for you. It is better for you, those who are in a position of power. It is better for you that one man should die rather than the whole nation should perish. Here Caiaphas says, all we got to do is take them out and our problems will be solved. And that's what leads them to hatching this plot. But what's so ironic in this is that Caiaphas uses the language of substitution. One man in place of the people. And he uses the language of scapegoat. Right? That Old Testament ritual where there was a goat and they would symbolically place their hands on the goat and drive him into the wilderness, and he would carry the sins of the people out into the wilderness so that the people might be saved. And so he says, if we take Jesus out, his death will lead to our preservation. If we kill him, our place and power will be saved. And this, again, is where the irony of this gospel really reaches epic proportions here. He uses the language of substitution. But of course, instead of being a substitution that will save the external ornament of theocratic Israel, instead of substitution that will accomplish what Caiaphas thinks it will accomplish, you see, we, reading this gospel, know. We can see behind Caiaphas' words. We can see that Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God and the true scapegoat, the one who will indeed save his people from their sins. And so the bigger point in all of this is that John tells us that even this scheme to crucify Jesus is but the outworking of the sovereign plan of God. We see this in verse 51. John tells us clearly, Caiaphas didn't just say this on his own, but he prophesied. It was the Spirit of God working and speaking through him, an evil and wicked man. The Spirit of God spoke to reveal the true significance of the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, God uses a wicked man to teach the true nature of the atonement. That the death of Christ was a substitution. That he died in our place so that we might be saved. That he suffered the sins of his people for the sins of his people so that we might live. That he sealed our pardon with his blood. That in my place condemned he stood. And not only this, but this wicked Caiaphas also speaks of the gathering of the church of God as well in verse 52. That one day through the death of the Lamb of God, God would gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. The death that would bring Jew and Gentile together. The death that, as we heard from Ephesians 2 earlier, would break down the wall of hostility and create one body, one people, the church of Jesus Christ. See then the irony of these words. Caiaphas thinks he's come up with this awesome solution, but he doesn't even know half of how right he really is. Jesus was the one to die in order that we might have life. Jesus was the true scapegoat by which our sins were placed on him and forgiven. Jesus was a threat to their power and to their priesthood, but not in the way that he thought, but in the way in which he is our true and faithful high priest, and he has ushered in the true priesthood of the people of God. Jesus was a threat to their nation. And they thought, oh, if he comes in, he's going to scatter the people of God. What is going to become of our nation? But ironically, through his death, God actually gathered the people of God. Not scattered them, but he gathered them into one body. They were trying to protect their place. They were trying to protect the temple. But in the end, they ended up destroying the true temple, which Jesus would raise again in his body in the resurrection. They were trying to preserve the special worship of their holy place and their holy God, but ironically, their crucifixion of Jesus brought it to an end instead. This is the irony of ironies. This is how God uses evil and wicked men to accomplish his purposes. And he even does it with a sense of humor in some respect, using Caiaphas to speak of things greater than he even knew himself. All of their attempts to destroy Jesus ended up ensuring the purpose and plan of God in redemption. Well, brethren, don't you see then in all of this that God is not simply sitting back watching the events of life unfold? Don't you see that God is not just waiting around trying to turn bad things into good things in your life? But that God, from the very beginning, is working in and through bad things and bad people to accomplish his purposes. You see, from the street level, Caiaphas's plans and words sound dangerous. They sound hostile. But this was God's plan all along. Acts 4:28, among other places, makes it clear that the most wicked and heinous sin of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, was actually planned and purposed by God from all eternity. John wants us to see, as we start marching towards the cross, that God's will is supreme. That he even uses the hardening of sinners to accomplish his purposes. That the death of Christ is not going to be something that is unexpected. That the miracle of raising Lazarus was not simply to manifest his power and to help people believe in Jesus, but it was specifically purposed and planned in order to harden people to the gospel so that they might put Christ to death. So yes, for us, it may seem at times that life is out of control, that wicked people are seemingly having their way. But though it's the opposite of what we may tend to think by nature, the Bible tells us that our suffering, that our difficulty, that even the evil persecution against the people of God are not signs that the world is out of control. They're really the reality and result of the reign of one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, no matter what it looks like from our vantage point. Let us see then, we are not called to judge things by appearances. We are called to entrust ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We are to entrust ourselves to His plan and His heart, the one who is actively working all things for our good and for His glory and the prosperity and building of His church. Yeah, it may seem that evil is winning. You know, it's easy to look at big things in life and say, you know, well, God's in control if so-and-so gets sick. God's in control if somebody has cancer and he can heal them. God's in control of these things. It's easy to see and act and understand and embrace that God is sovereign over these things. But what about when someone unjustly attacks you? What about when the wicked persecute you? What about when evil men rise to power and seemingly have limitless control? What about when seemingly the entire world appears to be going to hell in a handbasket? It's much more difficult, much more contrary to our nature to see, oh yeah, God is sovereign even in that. God is working even in that. And I can trust Him because He loves me, because He's planning my good, because He will win in the end, even if I don't see it now. Brethren, it may seem as though evil is winning. And it may at times appear that bad circumstances and evil people have plunged your life into chaos. But God is in control. And God always gets the victory in the end. Well, may God by His Spirit give us the faith to believe this and to entrust ourselves to Him even when nothing on the outside seems to convince us of these truths. Amen. Let's pray.